Good evening. It is very much a privilege for my wife and I to be with you and to experience the fellowship, you know, fellowship that we can have and food and, of course, around the Lord, but it's a tremendous privilege to be here. And thank you for the opportunity again from each one of us. So let's turn back to the book of James here tonight. Trusting the Lord again for His provision and help as we continue to look and to view this portrait of the perfect man, a faith that believes, a faith that acts, a faith that shows the truth of its root, and is really a completion of our faith, isn't it? It's the whole circuit, the whole life, the whole Christian life. Back home, I do a fair amount of work with electric fence. And if it's not running about 7,000 volts, it doesn't work very well. So you want to be a little careful. But basically, electric fence is very simple. It is a potential that resides in a wire, but it doesn't have a completion of circuit. It doesn't go to ground. So there's no flow of electricity with an electric fence. It costs about 25 cents a month to run an electric fence. Basically nothing, because the electricity isn't moving. But there's a capacitor there that holds a big punch. And if you happen to be the one that completes the circuit and you hang on to the fence and your foot is on the ground, I mean, you can wear big rubber gloves. You know, sometimes you want to go back a mile to turn it off. So you work with it live and you get used to working with it live, and it's not that tough or anything, but you're sure to get schwacked once in a while. But when that circuit completes itself, it's an enlightening experience. I mean, it'll make your hair just about go straight. But that's the purpose of it. That's why it works. And I think sometimes our faith needs a little bit of that. We need to complete that circuit, don't we? The potential in the Lord's assemblies and the potential of the Lord's people is phenomenal because of what we have in the Lord. And we sometimes need, I think, James to sort of rearrange things a little bit and cause us to think through things. And as we mentioned earlier, to not only look into the Word, to see it looking at us and to recognize the shortcomings in our life, but to actually have a solution for them. And that's the beauty of the living Word of God that we don't find in any other book that we could possibly hold. So this belief that behaves, the tremendous potential that the Lord has given through the Word of God. Now, we have been looking at this book as truthfully an example or a picture, or as we've said, a portrait of the life of the Lord Jesus. And specific instances are not given. But we were standing back here last night thinking through as an example. At the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, do you recollect what happens? Well, one of the initial circumstances is this. The Spirit leads the Lord into the wilderness for a time of temptation and of testing. And you'll recollect in our brief overview last night that this whole first portion of chapter 1 is going to describe for us temptation, testing, the difference in those two, at least to our understanding of those two differing words, and the meaning behind it, the faith that it engenders and encourages. And then the importance of the Word of God at the end of chapter 1. It's how the Lord Jesus answered these temptations, remember? Thus saith the Scripture, He said. And so when we read a passage as an example, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, it gives us a beautiful picture of this beginning portion of the book of James. Endurance, the joy that we too are supposed to have in the midst of trial and of tribulation. The Lord did it truthfully. It wasn't something that was just said about Him. There was an absolute joy in that endurance of testing that He went through and came forth like gold. So there are a lot of things that you will enjoy thinking on. They're not rabbit trails, but they're different directions that you could go through as we continue to study this book. But you will enjoy, I believe, thinking of circumstances in the Lord's life that would fit in perfectly to these practical thought blocks that James presents to us. Now what we're going to do tonight is to take a look here at the first part of this chapter. And it's truthfully the diagnosis of a trial. And I think it's a nice thing to do. We all have experiences with such. And it doesn't hurt us to sit back a little bit and see the Lord taking it apart and putting it back together for us. Now let's read in chapter 1 again, verse 1, some of these first verses as we've been doing here. James or Jacob, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, rejoice, he says. Joy, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The life of heroism, the heroic life, the laudable life, the life that can go through the hardest times in life, and those that are looking on can say only the Lord could be behind it. Do you remember on Sunday morning, here's this man, George Mueller, his life could only be described because the Lord was behind it. And we have the opportunity as Christians to be just that, to be little Christs, that as the world is looking in and as they see individuals going through these trials of life, they treat them differently, they act differently, their joy is magnified over anything else that they've seen, and they wonder why, don't they? The testimony that the believer can be in life. The diagnosis of a trial. We want to live a life that is exemplary for the Lord. Some people live their Christian life in two dimensions. We want to live it in at least three, don't we? Some people, I think, have a life of black and white. We want to live a colorful life, a life of full-blown color, a life that is absolutely different and particular and peculiar and absolutely wonderful. So this believer, then, comes to a trial. And you can imagine in your own life the different places that trial has come from. It can be from inside, can't it? Some of us have a type A personality where nothing is ever quite right. And I have to tell you, that's a trial. That's a trial of life, isn't it? Our internal, sometimes, machinations of life. It's tough. At least we think it is. Sometimes they're external. They could be family situations. They could be health situations. They could be relational things. Things at work. Weaknesses of body. Innumerable different things can place us in that pressure cooker, and they can become a trial. But the wonder of it all, as we have said, is that the Lord can use it in a joyous and a wonderful way. Endless possibilities, but the Lord can turn it to good to improve, enhance, mature the individual believer. Now let's take note of this first thing as we break this little trial apart, this little section here briefly. And we don't want to get too far in depth, but it does behoove us to pay attention to the Word of God, does it not? And James starts this phrase in verse 2, with these words, "My brethren." Is it okay to say that the Lord reserves the absolute best for His own children? These are the trials of the believer. These are not the unbeliever. These are not things that have been specifically, lovingly, individually selected for the enhancement and the growth of an individual believer. This is for the brother and the sister in the Lord, the true child of the Lord. We've been referring back to chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. We are not bastards, are we? We are true sons. And if we're sons, we can be assured that the Lord is wanting to see His sons, His daughters in the Lord, built up. And He's going to custom fit situations for us. And so the first thing that we notice is that it is something that is custom. It is individual. And it is for the believer coming from a loving father. Notice secondly, and we've made mention of this numerous times, it is a joyful occasion. It is supposed to be a joyful occasion. And that's far easier said than done, isn't it? And we know the difference. We've heard it many times that happiness, you know, sort of is based on the situation and what we feel and our emotions, whereas joy is the full recognition of what's really going on. But it doesn't seem to make it any easier in my life. But yet he says, my brethren, count it all joy. It is a joyful occasion. You know what that phrase means in the original Greek? My brethren, count it all joy. That's what it means. Isn't that right? I love my Bible because you can go through and you can study all you want and you say, you know what? They did pretty well. It was superintended by the Lord after all, wasn't it? And he wants to communicate. It's just what it says. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings and temptations. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Paul says, pardon me, in the midst of trial, I happen to enjoy praying. And he says this. He says, always in every prayer, making request with joy, he says. The joy on the face of a believer in the midst of trial is unheard of in this world. Think of the old story. I think it was Spurgeon or someone that told it. And he was teaching young men how to preach. And he was saying one of the important things is that your countenance and maybe your rate of delivery and all these things need to reflect the topic that you're sharing. And he was talking specifically about heaven. And so he was sharing with them that when you're talking about heavenly things and about heaven, you better let your face radiate and there ought to be an excitement and a joy and a brightness of character, you know, when you're talking about such things. And then he said, in contrast, when you're talking about things like hell, and he was trying to think of the example, you know, to use, and he said, well, your ordinary face will do just fine. It's a nice story, isn't it? And sometimes we carry our ordinary faces into our trials, when really it should be an extraordinary thing to recognize that this is something that the Lord has chosen for us, and he's going to go through it. And if we were to look back from eternity, we wouldn't change it for the world, would we then? I suppose that's the reason he uses count. We have to count it all joy to begin with. And so it is a joyful thing, a joyful occasion. You know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? That's what I would have said, and I think that's a great answer. Supposedly, rejoice evermore in the original has fewer letters in it. It's a little bit shorter. Rejoice evermore. And it's a good thing to hear, isn't it? To rejoice in all things, to be joyful believers, to let that joyful adornment of life identify us as Christians. And I think some of us go about our Christian life like, you know, we have a headache and we don't know what to do with it, but cut our heads off or something. And we're sourpusses. But even in the midst of trial and of tribulation, there is a joy in the Lord. And if we're going to adorn the doctrine of Christ, we want to do it with a bright face. We should be the happiest people in the world, shouldn't we? Rejoice in the Lord on all occasions. Notice then next, it is certain. The little word is this, when. Never an if. I know there's a lot of young people in this room that probably have not experienced the tribulations of life that others have. But it's coming. It's coming. When ye fall. And James, in writing to these individuals, wants them to anticipate it. It is not an if situation. It is when ye fall. The scripture says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass. And it is easy for us to set up our lives in such a way that it's as though we're in an insane asylum in a padded room and, you know, we have the policies that we need to have and maybe the amount in the bank that we should have and everything seems to be okay and we work hard for that. But it's not an if, it's a when, isn't it? And there's a rejoicing in it. There's things that we cannot anticipate. There was you might remember this from history in World War II, and I just jotted this down. The French had this impenetrable wall, which they called the Maginot Wall. And it was named after the French minister of war, André Maginot. And it had every single type of fortification that you could possibly think of, right? And they set it up and they said, the Germans aren't going to come through, we're safe. And all the Germans did was go around it. That's all they did. It wasn't that tough to beat, quite frankly. But they thought it was impenetrable. But it wasn't, was it? And the Scripture says to us, brother and sister, when we fall, but we're going to fall into wonderful, everlasting arms. Never anticipated. It may blindside us, but the Lord knows. And so he says when. Notice also that it's a personal tutoring. When ye fall into diverse temptations. And we talked about the singular and the plural last night. Every single individual is going to fall into these diverse temptations. He's speaking to us personally. This isn't a spectator sport, is it? Sometimes we sit around watching other individuals who maybe have fallen into a trial and a tribulation. We say, how in the world could that have ever happened? How could they have fallen? And we're looking at them, not really realizing that, well, we're probably next, aren't we? It is individual. When you fall into tribulation, says James, it is a personal thing. It is going to happen. You can recollect the instance, at least maybe with your husband, but he's watching something happen in slow motion. It's a football game. The quarterback falls back into the pocket, and there's a wide open hole. This receiver is wide open. It looks like the quarterback is looking at him. He's just about ready to throw. He throws, and he misses it. And they say, why didn't he even look at that wide open receiver? Why couldn't he see that? And we're standing back spectating. But we're not in there in real time, are we? Everything's been slowed down. And we don't have a couple of 350-pound men breathing down our back. And all of these different things happening. And we can think it's a spectator sport and sometimes stand back and look at others and make assumptions about their life and what they're going through, and how they could be this weak. But James says it's you that's going to fall. At some point, it is going to be you. It is individual, isn't it? He says next that it is something that is unexpected. It is unanticipated. You cannot anticipate it. He says, when ye fall is the word that he uses, into diverse temptations. Now, we try not to fall, and most times we can. But when we do fall, well, we hadn't planned on it, had we? It was unanticipated. Something happened that we did not expect, and we fell. It is unexpected. It's almost like the old slapstick comedies. You remember the person who gingerly steps over the banana peel, and he falls into the manhole, right? You're trying to get over one thing, and you think you anticipate it, and boom. You're down in the manhole. And the word that is used is to fall. You cannot just schedule it in your daytimer, can you? Lord, I think February 28th would be a good time for it to start because everything's in a good condition now. I'm all rested up. I'm ready. We don't schedule it. And it's when ye fall. It is unexpected. Notice it is hard. It is real. Into the temptation. Into the middle of it all. James recognizes that. It is a hard thing. Notice also that it is varied. It is diverse. It is different in every single situation. There are cracks in everyone's foundation, aren't there? And there are as many weaknesses as there are people in this world. There are as many trials as there are people in this world. And yet there are as many answers as there are people in this world. But really it comes down to one. It is diverse. Sometimes, and going back to this thought a little bit earlier, we look at other Christians and we say, how could they have done that? Really? That mature individual? Something so simple, falling into this trial or into this temptation or failing under this temptation? And we think to ourselves, how could that be? Well, they're different than we are, aren't they? They probably have a different weakness than you have. I have a different weakness than you have. But you have a weakness. And I have a weakness multiplied by a lot. There's a crack in everyone's foundation. There's something that needs to be fortified. There's maturation that needs to occur. There's places where we are immature. And the wonderful Father is going to custom fit something for us. We might say, if that would have happened to me, it would have been easy to make the right decision. And we can feel elevated and justified, and we probably would have made the right decision in that situation. But the tables are going to turn, aren't they? And pretty soon they'll be looking at us and they'll say, how in the world could that have ever happened? That's not their weakness. And so it's varied. They're very different. We don't get to pick, do we? It's not a menu that we get to select from. The Lord knows, and the Lord will allow it. Notice in verses 3 and 4, knowing this, he says, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. It is something that is profitable. It is for the best. It is for our good. How many times did we go into a test during school, in high school or in college or whatever the time may have been? We went into a test, and within about 2 or 3 minutes, glancing at a couple of the questions, I'm sure you were this way too, you could say, I think I studied okay. Maybe I can pull this one off, you know, maybe a 65% or something. Or we look at it and we say, I have never seen this before in my life. I might as well rack my pencil and walk out. It doesn't take very long. You know, you're all reticent going into the test. Within a few minutes, you're either pretty excited about it or you're horrified by it. But imagine if you knew the ultimate answer, you know, the 100% answer before you ever went into the test. Imagine, this isn't cheating, I guess, but somehow or other, we knew exactly what was on the test, exactly what to study, there wouldn't be a lot of reticence going into the test. We would be far more prepared and far more comfortable. And the Lord is going to, in a sense, give us that very thing, the knowledge that before we ever go into it, it is impossible in accord with His character to test us beyond that which we are able. His timing is impeccable. The way in which He's going to carry us through and develop strength is going to do just that. It is going to mature and to perfect us. Knowing this ahead of time, wouldn't it be nice? Well, James says that you can. It is profitable. Notice that it is an exercise, that it's participative. It's something that we share of. Let patience have her perfect work. Don't resist. Sometimes we get in and we put one leg behind us and we drop our shoulder and we hunker down and we just push harder, don't we, against it. Times get tougher, we get tougher too. Instead of dropping to our knees and saying, Lord, what do you have for me in this? I don't want to resist. I want to be at your beck and call. What can I learn? Maybe how soon can I learn it? And maybe the duration won't quite be that long. How can I participate in it with what you're doing, Lord? I don't want to resist. It is a participative thing that we can thank the Lord for. Now, no chastening, says Hebrews 12:11, for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Listen to this last phrase. Unto them that are exercised thereby. That are exercised thereby. And if we're exercised in it and participating in it, the Lord can do wonderful things. There's a story about a certain person who is invited to swim and join others in the pool, but he stood resolutely on the side because he didn't know how to swim. And his comment was, as soon as I learn how to swim, then I'll be happy to jump in. And you know the answer to that one, right? I mean, there's a certain truth in that, I guess, but a certain reason why we might say things like that. But until you're in it, you'll never learn to swim. And so we want to participate in it. Notice also that it is answerable in verse 5. It is understood by the Lord. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It turns us to the Lord, doesn't it? To the one that we can trust, the only one that we can trust. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It turns us to the Lord, doesn't it? In the midst of our trial, if we lose faith in the Lord, we're in trouble, aren't we? Now, we can lose faith in our brother or sister. We can lose faith even in the oversight of an assembly. We can lose faith in our spouse, I suppose. I don't suppose we should, but we could. But we can't lose faith in God, can we? That He is the source of all wisdom and the source of love, and this is for our good, and He's there for us. And so we trust the Lord. We look to the Lord. In the book of Genesis, and we've been referring a little bit back there because of this man Jacob who's writing this book. You remember Joseph when he's on the way up and everything looks good. It's in Genesis 39 and verse 2. He has a great testimony. He has a wonderful position. And we read this little phrase, and the Lord was with Joseph. And it's easy for us to say that when life is good. Something happens then. Suddenly overnight, he's falsely accused. He loses his job. He loses his freedom. And he's tossed into jail. What do we read in Genesis 39 and verse 21 later in the chapter? And the Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord is there with His wisdom, with His loving kindness, with His support, with His help, with His word, with all of these things. We want to trust and look to the Lord. It's like Peter on the stormy sea, isn't it? The Christian life is much like living on a stormy sea. Nothing is stable. Nothing is peaceful. Seems like there's nothing in this world that we can stand on. We keep our eyes on the Lord, and we can walk on water, can't we? Is it easier to walk on calm water, by the way, than stormy water? Is it any easier? It's not, is it? And so in the storms of life, we look to the Lord. But in converse, in the calm of life, we don't know what's going to be next. Our anchor is still within the veil. It still has to be the Lord, doesn't it? Calm seas or rough seas, our anchor is the Lord. And James is going to take us to the Lord. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, he says, who giveth to all men liberally, not libelously. He doesn't say, oh, that again. I've taught this to you one time, or you've asked that question 20 times. That's it. And that's really what the word means, isn't it? That he is not going to upbraid us. See, I think of a story. You can make up any story you would think of, but Jeff has a little bit of equipment. Let's say he loans me his weed whacker. And I'm going to go whack some weeds. But he tells me one thing. If you're going to use more than one tank, whatever you do, you better put a little oil in that gas at exactly this ratio. You put your oil in first, you put the gasoline in, you mix it up, and you put it in that weed eater. And so I go and use it. I come back a little while later with a, you know, weed eater that's all fallen apart and overheated and in deep serious trouble. I say, here it is. He said, did you forget to put the oil in? I said, oh, yeah, I forgot to put the oil in. So next week I come again. Can I borrow your weed eater, you know? And he reminded me, just said, no way, that's it. That's it. Good thing he isn't the Lord, right? Second time I do the same thing. I come back with a dead weed eater. Did you forget to put the oil in? Oh, yeah, I should have remembered that. Third and fourth time. Well, the Lord says 70 times 7, basically, doesn't he? But it's the same situation. And the Lord says, you can come as a child. And you can ask the same thing time after time after time, and I'll be here for you. And my wisdom, it's benevolent, and it's available, and it's here. I'm always here. I would never upbraid you. And we can come to Him. We can trust Him then. So no matter what the source of trial is, we come to the Lord, don't we? Can we go very quickly to Philippians, rather, chapter 4, and look at a passage that might have some parallel here to Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4. We referred to this verse just briefly earlier, chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I think there's different ways in which we can read that phrase. Oftentimes it has to do with the time element of it. The Lord being at hand, we believe sometimes is telling us that we're looking for the imminent return of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. He's that close. He could come any moment. The blessed hope of the believer. But I think in this case, it is spatial. It is the Lord is right there at your elbow. The Lord is right there at hand. You can reach out and hold His hand or hold on. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious in nothing. It's a mathematical term, actually. Be anxious in not one thing, but in everything. This is the infinity of it. Here's the converse. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, he says. Who do we go to when we're in the midst of trial? James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Here, Paul is saying, let your requests be made known before God. Do we have any concept of the magnitude of that phrase, and especially of the Lord? Let your request be made known unto Him, he says. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, there are times when we need wisdom, and the Lord will give it. There are times when the Lord has something better than wisdom. Did you notice that little phrase in verse 7? Look closely at it. It's the second phrase, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Take note back in chapter 2 and verse 3, if your fingers are still there. The end phrase in verse 3 of chapter 2 says this, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And that word better than is the identical word that we have translated here, passes, in our verse 7 of chapter 4. It's the identical word translated slightly different in two different places. And if we were to take that translation in chapter 2 and read it this way, the peace of God, which is better than all understanding, will encompass your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we just turn it over to the Lord and His wisdom, and let the Lord have His perfect work and be in Him in it, there is a peace that is such a garrison in our life. That, well, Paul says this, first of all, no, nothing other than peace will get in. Nothing can infringe upon that garrison. But not only that, peace won't leak out either. Your peace is going to remain and is surrounding you in life and in trial. And so James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so if the source of trials then is maybe in our family and we've lost faith in our family, maybe it comes from our assembly life in some form or other, and somehow we have lost faith in our local assembly, or we don't really think that our brothers and sisters are as trustworthy as they ought to be. Our hope isn't in the Christians, is it? Our confidence is not in a family member or another believer. James gets to the point, and he says, ultimately, the source of wisdom, the utter confidence that we find as a believer, is that individual relationship that we have with the Lord Himself, and we look to the Lord. Well, don't blame your brother or sister. Don't blame your spouse. We look to the Lord, don't we? And we trust Him in every situation, in every storm of life, and we ought never to forget that there is the only one that walks on the waves. Our life our affirmation, our confidence, our faith, trust, and hope, and reliance and dependence should be on the Lord alone. And so when these trials hit us, certainly, unexpectedly, harshly, we have a place to go, don't we? And it's to the Lord Himself, the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. I love that little verse that just says that anchor of the soul. Do you remember in the Old Testament that, and they're throughout Scripture, you'll find them in different places in Scripture, but it's the individual that's called a forerunner, someone who goes before. And that forerunner, when they went before on behalf of the other individual, you find in Scripture that they're treated just the same way that that person, had they gone, rather than sending someone on their behalf, they would have been treated. Remember King David, a foreign king that he knew and loved. And that king loved David. They had evidently a wonderful relationship. That foreign king passed away and his son took power. And David, unable to go, sends individuals on his behalf as forerunners to carry his condolences, essentially, to the funeral of this great king. And David sends them, this young king, wanting to substantiate evidently his power or his place or something. He takes these men and he cuts their beards in half, their garments in half, does all kinds of things to shame them, and he sends them back. What would have happened to David had he gone? Probably the same thing, right? Probably the same thing. In the New Testament, we read, and we'll just skip right on through, but in the New Testament, we read of a forerunner. His name is John the Baptist. He was a relation to the Lord Jesus himself, physically. And John the Baptist is the Lord's forerunner. There comes a certain party in a certain circumstance, and as a result of the daughter of this great, supposedly earthly ruler, who's but a drop in the bucket, he says, you can have anything. She goes to her mother, and the mother says, I'd like the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's what she gets, isn't it? It's quite a request. What would have happened to the Lord of glory instead of his forerunner had he been there? Well, we know the story, don't we? We know what did happen. They lifted him up because earth was too good of a place for heaven's best. That's what they thought. It's fascinated me how heaven has more of an interest in earth than earth has ever had in heaven. There's a little phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1. These things the angels desire to look into. Why was it that Lucifer, when he rebelled against God, where did he go? Immediately to the earth. Why was that? Why is there such an interest? Heaven has always seemingly had a greater interest in earth than earth has in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. What a loving God He is. We're thankful. We're the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? But the Lord Jesus had a forerunner. And it was John the Baptist. And we know what happened to him. And we know what happened to the Lord Jesus. But the apostle or the writer in the book of Hebrews picks that up. And it's the verse that we quoted. And it talks about the forerunner. And he says, whither the forerunner has already gone, the Lord Jesus. That anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, the Lord Jesus has ascended into glory, hasn't he? And he's been accepted this time, completely contrary to those other stories that we told. He's been accepted by the Father. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And he's been accepted, received with the greatest, I don't know, parties, if you want to put it that way. This is the Lord of glory. Here he is. Accomplishment has been done. And he's home at last. As a man, forever changed the face of the Godhead. But there's a man today at the right hand of the throne of God that is acceptable. And we, as those little ones following on, as sure as he is acceptable, so too are we acceptable in him. He's our trust, isn't he? He is our hope. He's our assurance. And so we look to the Lord in the midst of trial. 10 minutes, is that right, Ray? You don't have your watch. Ray was kind to give me his watch. That's right. That's why I asked Ray. I had to make him feel like what I felt like two nights ago. Let's go very quickly to, we have just a couple of minutes, but to a section now that is going to give us an example, a particular trial. It's not a trial that's out of the ordinary. It's something that's very ordinary in our life. Look in verse 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. How can we not have that kind of trust in the Lord? For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Notice it doesn't necessarily say that the Lord won't give it. But the person in that state is unable to receive it. And he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now let's look at verse 9. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Here's our joy again. Here's our rejoicing. This brother, whatever the circumstance is of low degree, and he is suddenly exalted. And the result of that ought to be rejoicing and joy. He says in verse 10, but the rich, can I insert this phrase? It's not right in there, but you understand the meaning of it and the force of it. But the rich rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Why is it that we can rejoice whether we are low and exalted or whether we are exalted and abased? Does it really matter? In light of eternity, does it really matter what the abasement or the supposed earthly exaltation is? Does it really matter? And James is saying the two really are the same. The brother of low degree is rejoicing because suddenly he's exalted. What a neat new experience that is. I'll tell you, these people that are well-to-do have a tremendous weight on their shoulders. An amazing responsibility, a weight that most of us could never bear. The Lord has allowed it, and it's a wonderful thing. Many people use it for the Lord in a tremendous way, in a way that only they could bear up under and do. And we thank the Lord for them. It's not any easier or harder to be one or the other per se, is it? They both take trust in the Lord. The brother that gets the new experience of having things go along pretty rosily and then the cliff drop out from under him, that's a new experience to trust in the Lord as well. And he's called to rejoice and to joy in it. The rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. It's a short life, isn't it? It doesn't really matter. Now, the poor man's going to pass away just as quickly, just as much a flower. And he goes on to say, in verse 11, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways, he says. Rich man doesn't disappear. He doesn't become annihilated or something, but his ways are different now, aren't they? They're different. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them, to all them that love him. These uncontrolled circumstances of life. One thrust into a position of responsibility and wealth. Another called out of it. Both a trial, aren't they? You know, one thing they don't give us is the statistics on individuals who have won the lottery. Because if they did that, it'd be a sobering thing, wouldn't it? I mean, suicides and breakups of family and all kinds of problems. They don't give you those statistics. It is not a great thing to win the lottery, especially if you look at the statistics. They don't tell us those things, do they? We see all the time out in Colorado these New York City yuppie couples. You know, they throw it all away. And they come out and they buy 2 goats and 3 sheep and 5 chickens. Some of us think to ourselves, well, that's interesting, you know. But they are ready for something different, aren't they? The stress of it all. And so it's a trial of life. It doesn't matter which elevator we're on, whether we're going up a few floors or down a few floors. We trust the Lord in it. I enjoy what Paul says as warning to Timothy. Warn those who want to be rich, he says. It's a self-inflicted wound, isn't it? Warn those that want, that desire to be rich. The fleeting picture that he gives us here of the wealth or the comforts of this world. It's a flower that falls and is soon gone. So if a wealthy individual loses his riches prematurely, like a little bit early in that vapor before he goes into eternity, it doesn't really matter, does it? I forget who said it, but someone says you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Because you can't take it with you. It's all going to be gone someday, and someday soon. And so the trial of life, whatever it may be from our perception, we trust the Lord in it. I remember a story of a gentleman in Bristol, England. An old-time speaker was sharing it one time, and he said that this older brother from an assembly was sitting in his office, his head in his hands. And another brother from that assembly walks into the office, and he had known somewhat what was going on in his life and the losses that he was incurring in his business, a business that his father had built and he had built, and suddenly everything was going wrong. And the one brother sitting at the desk said to the other, he says, "Brother, I've lost everything. I've gone through the books. It's gone." And the other brother, seeking to encourage him, asked him some very insightful questions. And he said, "Brother, has your wife left you?" He says, "Oh no, my wife's been wonderful. She's been helpful. She's been supportive. She's known it for the last year or so. We've been going through hard times. She's been my support in life. She's been wonderful. Your children have left you?" "No, my children have not left. They've been just as supportive as my wife." "And what about the local assembly and the Lord's people?" "They've been praying, they've been helping, they've been doing anything they could do." And of course, it begins to flood over him the fact that he hasn't lost anything at all. That he's just been drawn closer and he's gained a knowledge of who the Lord is and who the Lord's people are and who their spouses are. And it's the joy that we can find in just recognizing that the Lord is everything, isn't he? I remember my grandfather used to always say, "Blessed is nothing." And I think the older I get, the more I realize there's a lot of truth in that. As far as earthly things go, blessed is nothing. And James brings out this idea of earthly wealth. He's going to do it later in chapter 2. He's going to do it in chapter 4, do it in chapter 5. I don't know why it's such a pitfall for us, is it? We just thank the Lord for whatever he's given us. And we trust that we're a faithful steward with it. And we look to the Lord and trust him with it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the joy or to the life that is to follow, the glory which shall be revealed in us." They're not even worthy to be considered, are they? And in this verse 12, we have kind of the end of this initial thought block, the end of these thoughts on testing that the Lord allows in our life to mature us, to let patience have her perfect work, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we might be men and women of God beyond the reach of want, for time and for eternity. That's, I think, what David is saying in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And the Lord wants us to be beyond the reach of want and to recognize that everything, every heart's desire is found in him. And praise the Lord. If he draws us to himself, the first time that James mentions this little four-letter word for love is in verse 12. And he gives this beatitude, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." It's wonderful, isn't it? We have a couple more points that we'll just hit on very quickly tomorrow night. It's a nice little quote that goes like this. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, and peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for today, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. That was written by Annie Johnson Flint. And the next thing we might be able to say is this, that our trials are brief. They're brief. And there's a victor's crown at the end. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that you are beginning to teach us, and some of us older, I think it's harder perhaps for us to listen well unto you, Lord. So often when we come to the Word of God, we think that it is a study to be done, or it's a doctrine to be learned, instead of a relationship to be deepened, instead of a face to be looked into, instead of a bridegroom to love deeper. And Father, as we come into these passages and these differing verses, and as you draw us to yourself, that is truly our cry, that we would see our Savior and our bridegroom in a new and an exciting way, in a love-deepening way, and that we might fully recognize that this life is a wonderful relationship with the God of all eternity who holds everything in his hands. No trial is unanticipated. The Lord always knows. No trial is too deep, too harsh. He's just the right taskmaster in love. And Father, if it serves to draw us unto Him, what a beautiful tapestry it is in the end. And so we want to have that kind of faith. We desire to be able to count it all joy somehow, some way. By your grace, strengthen us, mature us, that we might look to the Lord, and no matter what we encounter day by day, whether it's shallow or light, we can say, rejoice, find joy, and find it in the Lord. We just thank you for this time together, believers in the Lord, seeking to come to know Him more. We just commit this evening to you, our time of fellowship now before we head home. And we thank you again for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we love to pray. Amen.